If you have a Bible, open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're turning, I want you to know that the Apostle Paul planted a church there. It was called Grace Presbyterian of Thessalonica. And it was actually one of the most healthy churches in the New Testament, known for its faith, love, its strong witness to the gospel. A wonderful church was planted there, much like you. And I'm actually just going to start reading with verse 13, but I'll be working through the rest of the text if you want to keep your Bibles open as I continue to refer to it. So let's start with verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. We have in our kitchen a can opener that I don't know how to use. It's not the old school kind. Remember old school? You go, you press and you go until the lid pops up. This one you sort of slide to the side and the little turny thing is on top, and I never can remember how to work it. I'm constantly yelling, "Honey, I can't work the can opener." And of course, if she's not home, I starve. Brian, you believe human beings starve without the Word of God. And the Word of grace is incredibly powerful to open up human hearts. You know, the greatest miracle that occurs from the time of the resurrection is the change of a human heart dead in sin to receive Jesus and become a worshiper of God. The word is powerful. Notice how Paul says, you receive the word of God for what it is, which performs its work in you who believe. Paul was a missionary. We are Christians who seek to see the word of God come out of our mouths and watch it work. And we know it's done its work in us. Paul may be echoing the words of God through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, which says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So we need to know how the Word of God works. And let me just call your attention fairly briefly tonight to three things in this passage that teach the way the Word of God works. The Word of God provokes the proud, predicts hostility, and produces treasures of grace. Three things. When it works, at least, I mean, it does many, many more things. But according to this text, the Word of God, when it works, when it's unleashed, it provokes the proud, it predicts hostility, and it produces treasures of grace. So it provokes the proud. Going into verse 14. You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Hey, how did we imitate the believers in Judea? We suffered persecution. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul is sadly reflecting on the fact that wherever the gospel goes, there's opposition. There's resistance everywhere. And whenever he plants a church, false teachers are quick to raise their ugly heads. So I want to know why. At one level, it doesn't make sense. Jesus is the most beautiful person in the world. If you knew him, you'd never want to leave his presence. Amen. Think about the Lord Jesus. Who could have done it better? He embodied truth with grace, tenderness with conviction, power with gentleness, self-sacrifice without failure, weakness without fear, strength without bullying, sovereignty without injustice, mercy without sentimentalism, anger without bitterness, tears without hopelessness, intensity without burnout, brightness without blinding, sounds without deafening, touch without a punch. Why would anybody be upset that Jesus, full of mercy, full of compassion, full of longing to see what is broken restored, why would they be upset that he healed people, drove demons out of people, fed the hungry, raised the dead, and revealed the truth of God? Why wouldn't they like that? What's not to like? There's really nothing to dislike about Jesus, and those who do, the disdain actually must be in their own hearts. The humble were drawn to Jesus. They craved his glory. The broken saw wholeness. The sick saw healing. Those in darkness saw light. Those living lies found the truth. The downcast discovered hope. The shaken found a refuge. The hungry received satisfaction. Those in chains, freedom. Sinners saw salvation. In contrast, the proud and the self-reliant and the arrogant were exposed. Somehow, their pretentious goodness began to sting in the presence of Christ's moral glory. The proud were very uncomfortable around Jesus, so uncomfortable that they killed him. So it's like being around Jesus is like being around a really hard worker. People who are honest, they respect hard workers. Hey, buddy. Hey, man, you elevate the team. You inspire excellence. You motivate me to do a better job. You set a high standard. The whole enterprise benefits from your hard work. On the other hand, lazy workers, they don't like people that work hard because those people expose them for what they are. It's like when we were running wind sprints in high school basketball. You ran all the way to the baseline. When the coach wasn't looking, the lazy people just kind of loafed along. They didn't want to be good. They just wanted to look good. Jesus exposed that kind of pretentious morality. And he was hunted down. He was hated for it. It's as if, beloved, his presence created a division between what is true and false. And one of the things Jesus was so jealous to do was to enter into religious space and individual space and show what is a false trust. So one example, there were people who were Israelites who believed they were saved and going to heaven because they had a piece of paper in their back pocket that showed they could trace their ancestry to Abraham. The men could open their pants and say, I've been circumcised. And Jesus came along and Paul behind him and said, I don't give a rip about the outward and the formal. You need the reality to which it points. Yes. A new heart. He came to sinners and said, your new heart, you need a new heart, you need a new life. You need my spirit to change your heart. And even at a personal level, we could go on and on about examples how Jesus exposed self-righteousness and false confidence. It broke his heart. He wept over Jerusalem. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Those sheep were not placing their confidence in their great shepherd, God, for salvation. They were trusting themselves. The most awful, rude awakening that will happen to a human being the moment they die. To think they've lived a good life before God the moment they die, and God will say, why should I let you into my heaven? They'll say, I've tried to live a good life. I've trusted myself. It will be an awful awakening that hell is full of people who trusted themselves. Jesus came to rescue us from that. All right, that's the first point. No, I want to make one more point. Sorry on this. The book of the Gospel of John says the light has shone in the darkness and men love the darkness rather than the light. That's just an illustration. What does light do? It exposes what's hidden in the darkness. So here's the question. I understand why people don't want to get near Jesus. He exposes their darkness. Yeah. I get that. I know why people don't like Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is true wisdom. He is true perfection. He is true glory. But here's what's sad. He's also true mercy and grace. And the reason you, whoever you are tonight, wherever you are, the reason you can come to Jesus and bring your weakness is He is the only God who takes your weakness and turns it into acceptance before His Father. He's the only God who says, you were my enemy, I'm going to make you my friend by becoming my Father's enemy on the cross. What a gospel. You can come to Jesus and know He'll give you grace. He is overflowing with mercy. Okay, that ends the first point. The Word of God provokes the proud. That's one of its works. Secondly, it's a pretty short point. I think Pastor Bob has been preaching on persecution recently. I think Brian told me. The Word of God predicts hostility. Chapter 3, verse 4. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Translated, don't be shocked. No surprises here. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Is this something strange is happening? You're going to suffer. Paul is telling this to believers to comfort them, to encourage them, very much like the dentist the other day when he had to repair a cavity in my mouth. He said, now Mike, this is going to feel like a pinprick. This is going to hurt. He was getting me ready for the pain, right? I really appreciate that. Sometimes they say, now take a deep breath. And then they go, boom, you know. And it was great bedside manner. This is Paul's spiritual bedside manner. Why is that important? Because when life gets difficult, the tempter is standing right in the midst of your trial saying, see, God doesn't like you. You're suffering because because you are unredeemable. You're suffering because you've sinned. What? Maybe. Maybe I'm suffering because God has called me to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose path to glory was what? Through suffering. And Jesus has suffered what you will never have to suffer. If you know Him by faith, you will never suffer abandonment of God. Jesus was abandoned on the cross so that you who trust in Him will be forever kept in His hands. You sang it, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing you do will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Nothing Jesus suffered, you and I will suffer. The Word of God predicts that hostility. And the Word of God then encourages us to never fix our gaze on the present. We're always, always, we live in the present, but we always have an ultimate eye to future glory. Okay? Last point. The Word of God, it produces a work. It works in you, He is saying, and it produces treasures of grace. So I'm back in chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Whoever accused Paul of being a cold-hearted theologian didn't know the man. He is gushing with affection for the Thessalonian believers. You'd have to say this man is either in love or he has kids. He loves these people. He longs to see their face. And this is not mushy sentimentalism. This isn't, I love what you do for me. That's just selfishness, isn't it? I love how you love me. Remember that love song from the 60s, guys? I love how you love me. That's selfishness. Because then when I stop loving the way you love me, I'm out of here. This is not sentimentalism. This is the sign of authentic biblical love. Paul says we want to see your faith and complete what is lacking in your faith. How many of you have planted tomatoes? Okay. Do you go out and check on them? Sure you do. They're your babies. You want to make sure they get fertilized, they get sunlight, the weeds aren't choking them out, they're getting watered, and you're looking first the blossom, then the little fruit, then the bigger fruit, and finally the prize fruit. That's the process of faith. You as a church body, You meet in small groups, I think. That's part of it. You're inspecting the fruit. How are you doing? Are you growing? Is there fertilizer? Is there sunlight? Are you getting the water? How can I help you become everything God wants you to become? That's Paul's passion. It's such a passion that he says this. Now, this is weird. He says in verse 19, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" Let's stop right there. What is the Sunday school answer to that question? Who is your hope, your joy, or your crown of exaltation? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. Is Jesus our hope, joy, and crown of exaltation? Yes. Excuse me, Paul, are you confused? You just called the Thessalonian believers, and by extension, you and me, his joy, his crown, and his hope. What is he talking about? It looks as if Paul has the ability with spiritual lenses in his heart to look at these believers, and because they, by faith, are in union with Jesus Christ, there is a shared glory, there is a shared dignity, there is a shared beauty, a shared hope that is in Christ, and because they're in Christ, he can't separate them. And he says, but he annexes it at the end of time in the presence of Jesus at his coming. So what we really are in true glory spiritually isn't seen yet. It isn't seen yet. My son Luke, God had just gifted as a photographer. And he was privileged when he was studying photography at Western Kentucky to get an internship with the New York Times in Washington, D.C. He covered the White House and Capitol Hill. His pictures were in the New York Times. So I'd go to Starbucks, pick up the Times, flip through, my son's picture. The cat's meow for any photographer is the front page above the fold. That's just as good as it gets, right? I get a text from Luke, buy it. My wife and I are proud parents for crying out loud. We've got all of them framed in our house. Come see us in Lynchburg. You'll see all the front pages framed. So I run into Starbucks. I go over. I set it down at the counter, and there's the cashier. That'll be $3. And I go. I look around. Just loud enough so everyone can hear, but it's not weird. I say, my son did that. When Jesus comes again and all his people with him in his glory, his Father is going to scream for the entire universe to hear, "See those redeemed sinners? My son did that! My son resisted the devil in the wilderness. My son kept the law of God without spot or blemish. My son resisted sin at every turn. My son suffered unjustly at the hands of his own people. My son was crucified on the cross to pay for their sins. My son was raised from the dead for them. My son ever lives to pray for them. My son did that." That's what Paul's saying. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to know at the last day, Jesus is going to pick you up as a trophy of his grace. Like the guys, you know, they win things on TV, golf, they kiss the trophy. It's just a matter of time till Jesus picks you up as a trophy of his grace and kisses you, basks in your presence with his love. The Word of God will, among other things, produce that. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you have come to rescue us. Thank you for the power of your Word to convert us, to convict us, to challenge us, to set the truth before us, the Spirit using the Word to open the eyes of our hearts, the Spirit convincing us that life with you is better than life apart from you. The Spirit showing us the sufficiency of your cross to put away all of our guilt and condemnation. The Spirit showing us that life with you is life. thank you for the working of the word of grace. Unleash it in our hearts, our homes, our workplace, in this precious church, throughout this community. In Jesus' name, amen.